is really valuable. In one sense, you're very fortunate. In one sense, your pastor is very unfortunate. And what I mean by that is for you to have a pastor who also works in industry, he understands, just as he said, how you are and the things you experience. And I always said on Wednesday nights, you know, we once had a pastor that obviously he waited till Wednesday night and he just wanted us to go all night because for him he got to teach so much and say so much. And I had worked 8 hours, you know, in the day. I'm tired, or 9 hours. I kept wanting to say, you know, I'm here. Let's have a prayer meeting. Let's study some Bible. But I need to get home, get to bed. He'd just keep going. So it's great to have a pastor understand that. For him, it's harder because you've got two things you got to keep going in your mind, and I certainly lived that for quite a while, and but I found it a valuable experience there. So it is good to be with you. I have I'm going to remind you that tonight there'll be a couple sections where I'm going to go through very quickly because I'm trying to fit time wise everything as planned and keep within a schedule. And so if there's some sections that you say, well, you know, I wish you'd spent a little more time, I'm going to suggest you go to my website. On my website, if you look down, go down the page, you'll see a thing that says CMI-TV, and you click on that, and that'll give you all of my on-demand 24/7 video teaching lessons that I have on there, and what I'm speaking on tonight is on there. And there I go much slower. I have a lot more visuals to help than I can do when we're speaking here. So that's a hint. That's for tonight. Both messages are on there. After that, it's not on yet. So you're going to be the first to get through it. All righty. So we're going to be with the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 21 through 25. Tonight we're going to be looking at the witnesses. If you'll remember last night, I said that if you took these five chapters in Matthew, you'll find that they actually fit the pattern of a trial. Very close to that pattern. There was the accusation, which last night we looked at, had you never read the scriptures. Then there is the witnesses that the prosecution brings before the court to demonstrate the person is guilty. And we're going to look at the witnesses tonight. Then there is the formal indictment. We'll look at that tonight. Tomorrow we'll cover the judgment and the punishment and joyfully the restoration for the nation of Israel. So it is a trial process. The accusation was, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? That was in Matthew 21, verse 42. Now, this was an important time for Israel. When Jesus Christ presented himself at what we call Palm Sunday, and that's what our minds think of that. But in reality, on that day, the Jewish people went and selected the lambs that they would then sacrifice 4 days later. So it was the beginning of both a holiday, but a very spiritual holiday. So there was very happy aspects to it, but there also was very serious spiritual teachings involved in that. During those holidays, the people of Israel would come together, and many times they would sing Psalm 113 through 118, a psalm of praise that had significance that would apply to this very week. Now, before we look quickly at that, we're going to do one more other thing. We're going to commit tonight to the Lord in prayer. Okay? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to be together, Lord. It's so exciting to be with people of like-minded understanding of your scriptures, Lord, to see what you've done through this group, through this pastor. I pray your continued blessing on them. Please guide as I teach this. Help me to be clear, Lord. Help me to explain what you've taught me through other teachers, through your word. And may we give you the glory and reflect it through your word, and may you receive all the praise and glory tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. This is called the Hallel. As I've said, you've never heard of the Congdon Singers, I don't think, and the reason is because if I were the singer, nobody would have the Congdon sing. So I'm not going to sing any Hallel for you. I'm just going to point it out as it was sung in the homes. It was sung at the temple. There could be over 1 million people in Jerusalem during this week, because every Jewish man in Israel must come to Jerusalem 3 times a year to observe the feasts. And so it's a very significant time. They would be singing this. Trumpets would be blowing just to discourage some people. The trumpet that we read about, and we sang about, the trumpet of the Lord, at several feasts they blew trumpets. So don't just jump and grab one of the feasts of Israel, the Feast of Trumpets, say that's rapture because of the trumpets. They blew trumpets at many of the feasts, about 4 of them. And if you're really interested about that feast, talk to me later or look at my book on the feast. So they would sing this. As I said, this is a festival time. Now, don't think of feasts as just a great time to eat, like a Thanksgiving. You've got to realize the feasts are to teach scriptural principles to the people. God has given them to Israel, and they are highlights in history of Israel and teaching both past and future prophecy. There are 2 feasts that you need to understand in respect to this week and Christ's activities of it. In the Feast of Passover occurs on the 14th day of the first month. That's what would occur by the Friday. Now, the events we've been studying, most of them occur on Tuesday. By Friday, it would be the Passover. On the Passover, Jesus Christ would be crucified, and he would be dead, and they would bury him. The very next day is another feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins, and I'm not do it because it starts getting very complicated, but that's when he was in the grave. He arose on the Feast of First Fruits, which is the third feast. So in 3 days, 3 feasts begin. That's the first month of the year to the Jewish people. Now, Jesus Christ came in on the 10th day of the first month. That's where really the celebrations start and begin. Remember the people waved palms? You remember that? I'm going to trust you've read the scripture and you remember that. Well, obviously the people reacted believing the Messiah had come to Israel. And they had been taught for years, ever since they've been growing up, each generation, that when the Messiah comes, he would come on the Feast of Tabernacles. We call it the Feast of Booths today. But that's in the 7th month. So do you see there's a 6-month difference between Passover and Tabernacles? So the people should have said, hold it, something is wrong here. He has just presented himself as the Messiah, but that's supposed to be Tabernacles and this is Passover. How do we reconcile that? But they didn't. They got excited and they thought this must be it. And so despite that, the high priest got confused. And they thought, well, this guy's claiming to be king. We can't allow that. So we talked about that last night. So they should have looked at the calendar and said, well, something is happening because we're at Passover, not Tabernacles. They must be connected. And I'm going to leave it to you to ask a question between the break. And we have our dinner, whatever. Ask questions then, because I can't stay around too late tonight because I got a long drive still. And I got to get to bed because I got to get here tomorrow morning. So ask in between. But this whole tension, if you will, of when are we in time, in God's timing, I'm going to tell you very simply, Jesus Christ came the first time to die on a cross to pay for the sins of his people. He comes the second time, which will be Tabernacles, and that will be the millennium to rule as the king. And so they took these 2 events that we know are separate events, and they suddenly got confused, put them together, and of course we can look back and understand more. So the bottom line was that Jesus Christ presented himself, and they would sing, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever, and save now." That's what they literally sang as he came into Jerusalem. "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord." And of course, the high priests were very upset because they were calling Christ, "O Lord," by quoting this him and thinking he was God, and we know he was. They also sang, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which has showed us light." And Jesus Christ said he was the light of the world. Finally, Christ tells on the Feast of Tabernacles, 6 months earlier, He had said to them, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So you see how they'd been set up? 6 months earlier, Jesus Christ said, if you come to me, you shall find living waters. He comes on Passover. They all say, this has got to be him. Therefore, they're all rejoicing. And yes, if they had trusted him then as their Savior, his death on the cross would pay for their sins and they would have the living waters of eternal life. So that was the first step, and they wanted to jump to the second step with him as king. Okay. He has also said that he was the cornerstone, and as I said, this part I'm going through very quickly because I want to get into the witnesses. But Jesus said that he was the cornerstone. And the leaders didn't like that because they knew that was a term used for the coming Messiah. So having said that, now we're going to get to the witnesses. We'll go a little slower. We're going to see how Matthew relates to us. Basically, this was a trial. And in this trial, you have to bring forth witnesses. And he's going to do this very simply by giving a parable. And in Matthew 21, there's two parables. I said tonight we're going to look in Matthew 22 at its parable, and then you'll see how they all can fit together. I'm going to teach you what is a parable tonight. You probably already can guess. And I'm going to explain to you how to study a parable, because they are so abused by Bible teachers that you really need to know how to study it if you're going to understand what the Lord intended in his parable. We'll start, like all good classes do, defining a parable. Here, I'm still getting used to your pulpit here. A parable is a short story. It's not just a story from the Bible, okay? In literature, there are parables. It is a short story that uses familiar events to illustrate either a religious or an ethics. In literature, it would be ethics. In Christianity, it's going to illustrate something, taking something familiar that we understand, and then it's going to teach us something that is harder for us to understand. So a biblical parable teaches a spiritual truth by using common, everyday things and events that relate to the lives of the hearers. So in other words, when Jesus Christ spoke to a group of people and he used a parable, he was going to start with something they all know about, but then he's going to take them to a truth that they may not have understood. So when he spoke to the Pharisees, the Lord used very familiar scripture and events from scripture for them to understand. But when he spoke to the farmers, to the people raising sheep, the agrarian nature of the people of Israel, the average Israeli of his day, he used terms they would understand. So he gives a parable about seeds. Every farmer knows what a seed is. Every sheep herder, shepherd, knows what sheep are like and how they behave. So he would start with their familiar everyday world and then take them to a truth that was something perhaps new to them as he would explain it. We are told in Matthew 13, and don't bother to turn there just now because we're going to be in Matthew 22. He says that he's giving unto them to know the parables, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. See, that's got to be something he wants them to understand, but he's going to start with their familiar world first. To them it is not given, to the Pharisees, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears hear, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have yet not seen, to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard. That's what he said in Israel in his day. In other words, all through history, people had been trying to understand what was coming in the future in terms of the kingdom of heaven. They couldn't understand it. But when Jesus Christ appeared, he said, now I'm going to explain it to you. And he's going to say, you get to understand it if you have ears to hear and eyes to see. I find this exciting because the things we are going to study in this next parable are things that were first taught by our Lord Jesus Christ in this day when he was in Israel, that men and women for centuries before had wondered about and never had an answer. We get to look into things that they couldn't. So it's an exciting thing to move into the parables. Okay, there are four aspects, essential elements to a parable. The first one is you need to understand the circumstances that surround the parable. In other words, why did Jesus Christ at this point in time tell this parable? The second thing you need to understand is the essential details and what they represent in the parables. The parable is a story. It will contain many details, some of which are not essential toward pointing you toward the fourth item, which is the central truth that you're to learn. Now, that doesn't mean that they were just thrown in. They're inspired. These non-essential details are inspired by God, but they're what's going to pull the story together. You know, if you just said, I went fishing, caught a fish 3 feet long, okay, and I'm home, you say, well, okay, I got the essential facts. But, you know, it's not the kind of story you want to hear. You want to hear how I went out, you know, and I put on this special lure and all these type of details because they make it into a flowing story that you'll remember. So there are the essential details. We're going to go in greater depth to this in just a minute. There is the original hearer's mindset, not 2016 mindset, but the hearers who first heard it and how did they understand it. And then the whole purpose of the parable is to start with the familiar and move you to the unfamiliar, which will be a central spiritual truth from God himself. So those are the four things you need to see. The central spiritual truth is that it is clothed in a story containing details that are going to point to the central truth. If you carefully study the parable and you look at the essential details, pretty soon you'll say, I know what it means. It's that simple. But if you get sidetracked by the non-essentials, you'll make it mean what you want it to mean. So you've got to follow the careful steps. So now that you know where we're headed, now I'm going to really slow down, and we're going to look at the parable in Matthew 22. First of all, in Matthew 22, look at verse 1. And I'm going to read through the parable, and then we'll look into the very aspects. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. That means killed them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth, notice, his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their cities. Their city, then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And this is the guest. He was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. That there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. That last verse is not about election. Okay, I just know some people are going to say, oh, it's not about election. Don't jump to the end. Let's just work through this, okay? So, we begin with the circumstances, all right? It's presented to a group of people by the Lord. He was going to start with familiar things that are in their daily life. For the original audience, the parable made complete sense as far as illustrating of the events in their life. The spiritual truth depended on whether they had ears to hear it spiritually or were willing to. But 2,000 years have created this great cultural divide between that world of Jesus Christ's day that he walked on the earth and our world today. Therefore, it's essential for the serious Bible student, and I think you folks are, to learn about the culture and customs of the time. When this parable was given, if you truly want to understand it completely, and be sure that you have gotten the correct interpretation. And that's the key. When Jesus told the parable of the marriage feast, the listeners were the chief priests, the elders, all those attending the feast of that week, the Pharisees, the Lord's disciples. That was who was around him as he's about to give this parable that I've just read. That's who heard it the first time. Now, if you think about it, it took place in the temple in Jerusalem during the celebrations of the Passover week. That's the whole history of Israel is contained in the Passover. During the 3 years of the Lord's public ministry, his popularity had been drawing increasingly greater attention and crowds. Therefore, the people hung on every word he said. The religious leaders feared that Jesus was displacing their leadership and their authority. If his popularity would continue to grow, their little kingdoms and their mutually beneficial relationship to Rome would come to an end. So therefore, they had to do something about him. And we read in Matthew 21:15, just as a reminder, it said that they recognized he did wonderful things. But those were the very signs the Messiah would do. So in 21:15, it said, "And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying in the temple saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were displeased, sore displeased." You know, in English it would be, "Man, you wouldn't believe how displeased they were. They're really angry. They're burning up at what he was doing," which is incredible. So as this parable is given, they're going to sense something, because they have just reflected that they don't like what he's doing. And he's now going to tell a parable that could well be speaking about them. Anybody hearing it has a choice to make a decision. They could either accept what it teaches or reject it. And for the leadership, they would reject it. So the circumstances were one of tension. The people were hanging on this parable, every word. And the leadership were saying, "If he says the wrong thing, we're going to get him." And that brings us, that's the circumstances, that brings us to the parable itself. The Lord knew that everybody there knew what a marriage feast was. There was no question what a wedding it was, and still is a major highlight in people's lives, especially the two that get married, all right? This is a time that you celebrate what is going on. It's an exciting time because it's a life-changing event. It was a time of rejoicing, and always in Israel included a joyous feast. Very similar to the rejoicing and the joy of the Passover with its feast. So they're familiar. They know what this is going to be like. And when he says wedding feast, they all can see the picture. Those familiar with the customs of Israel could relate totally to this parable. Notice how it starts, though. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king." The very first words are to clue you in. This is the spiritual truth that we're headed toward, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was speaking about another life-changing event, not just a wedding, but a future eternal situation of his coming kingdom, when he not only would be the king, but you and I, who are part of the church, will be his bride, and he will rule and reign on the earth. So our whole understanding of this parable begins with this key phrase. It is only found in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. Elsewhere you'll read the kingdom of God. But this is the only book of the Bible that says the kingdom of heaven and occurs 30 times, so it's significant. In fact, it is the thread that runs through the entire book. So the key now is, and you'll love this, there's a debate going on today in our world. There's two possible translations, and I don't know what translation you have in front of you, but if it says the kingdom of heaven, that's the typical translation. That was chosen by Reformed men who translated it. Okay. The catch is, and I always say this, is you have to understand grammar. Does anybody here really love grammar back in your school days? Okay, we got a couple. Then you'll love this. But you know, I had a hard time with grammar because I was, of course, going to be an engineer. I are one. So we look here, and we're going to have to decide because the alternative choice is the kingdom from heaven. See the difference? The difference is either of, at the top, I've got a couple things here, or from. The from would be interpreted the kingdom belonging to heaven and actually to God, belongs to him and comes from him. So you say, well, I don't quite see that that's real significant yet. Well, I hope so. You'll see it in a minute. The first one, of, is in the genitive. That means possession. Okay? The second one is the ablative, and that's a separation from source. Now, let me give you a simple grammar lesson. I never heard of the word ablative in my life until I got to high school. And I thought, I don't have a clue. And then the Lord saw to in his providence, I'm sure he did it just for Rob Congdon to understand ablative. There was a thing called the space program. And in the space program, they were going to bring back these men from space, and they would plummet through the atmosphere, and as they would come through, all that friction would heat up the capsule significantly. In fact, unless they did something, the capsule was going to burn up. Well, in those days, the choice was burn up or use a thing called the ablative shield. And they used the word ablative. And Walter Cronkite, I can't get his name out, explained it to me. You see, as it heats up, the ablative shield was made of a material that as it got hotter and hotter and was protecting the astronauts behind it, it would start breaking off. Flying off and take the heat with it, and the astronauts would land safely. Now, yes, in the space shuttle days, they actually created ceramics that could heat up and not have to lose their particles. But this is how they did it, and they took the term ablative because it's the same idea. It's coming from something. It's not of the of shield. It's the particles that come from the shield. Therefore, when we look at the verse in Daniel, we are told the background of the from. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. A kingdom will be set up, which shall never be destroyed. Who's going to set that up? God, right? What did I say last night about when you see the word God? It's God the Father in most cases. Not always, but in most cases. Does that mean Jesus Christ is not God? No. Because Jesus Christ is called the Son of God. Jesus Christ is all indicated in several places in the Scripture, many, that he is God himself. He's God the Son. But typically the writers just often put God to mean God the Father because then they'll talk about Jesus Christ right afterwards. Okay? So God the Father, where is he? Of heaven. That's where he is, right? He's of heaven. He's going to set up a kingdom. Daniel explains to us that it's going to be kingdom on the earth. Therefore, what we have is that God the Father is the source. From him is going to come a kingdom. Where? From heaven, because he's the one instigating it, but it's going to be on the earth. So when you read the kingdom of heaven, that suggests that it's a spiritual, ethereal kingdom that's heavenly and spiritual. But when it says from heaven, it's the kingdom that God the Father has planned to be on the earth by his Son. It's a significant difference. And Matthew wants us to understand the correct interpretation is the kingdom from heaven. That totally refutes the Reformed New Calvinist teaching that we all have a spiritual kingdom that we're part of within a spiritual kingdom in our hearts, which was taught by Augustine, and the early church did not believe that at all. So, that's your grammar lesson for tonight. Now we're going to get to the essential details of the parable. This parable in Matthew 22 is actually quite significant. We read in it that Jesus is using the story about a king who's arranging a marriage for his son to describe this kingdom that will come from God the Father, from heaven, and be planted on the earth. Okay? So the groom's father is the one that hosts the wedding. Isn't that interesting? Boy, I had to host two weddings for two daughters. Biblically, it should have been the groom. Oh, well. The groom's father hosted the wedding. Now, it's very interesting because in this, we read in verse 4, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner." Now, when I hear the word dinner, I get ready to eat a meal that's, you know, kind of the end of the day. It's going to carry me through the night. What you need to understand here is there would have been a better word for dinner. And this is a very modern word, but it would mean exactly what it means in the parable. This is a brunch, okay? This is a meal between breakfast and lunch. So we know the wedding's going to be in the morning. And it's going to be a brunch for the people. There's a reason why that's an important issue. Because by the time you get to Revelation 19, there is a wedding celebration called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. That word supper means fabulous dinner spread out like mad in the evening. So what we have here is immediately we can't say this parable is about the Marriage Supper of the Lamb of Revelation 19. That's important. Because that is at the end of the tribulation, just before Jesus Christ returns to this earth. But this is a brunch. So first thing you've got to do, if you've ever been taught that this parable is the same as before we're going to come back at the end of the tribulation, back to this earth, we have this marriage supper. If you've been taught that, that's wrong. That's the first thing we correct, if you will, in misunderstanding it. Okay? So it's a brunch. The host not only provided the brunch, but the host provided the festal or wedding garments. So if you're invited to a very formal wedding and it says, you know, black tie or something, no, don't worry about it. The host would have provided you the clothes. So once you were invited to this wedding, you didn't have to worry about what will I wear. It's going to be given to you by the host. Now, those people listening to this parable would have known and understood that this feast and the Feast of Tabernacles were something similar in the idea of that it was this great time of the kingdom. And again, I keep telling you, the focus is on that eventual kingdom, all right? They should have recognized what this was representing was Jesus Christ is talking about his kingdom. Now, through the parable, the Lord has introduced a marriage aspect to his teaching about the kingdom. The father of the parable is God the Father. He is also the king because he is hosting the wedding. The bridegroom or son is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And people would understand that because back in John chapter 3 in verse 27, John made a statement. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourself bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, this is John the Baptist now, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoice greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, that his joy may be fulfilled. John introduced the idea to Israel that he is talking about Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. right from the beginning of his ministry. And then later, Luke would say, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. They had been taught clearly that the Messiah could be pictured as a bridegroom. So after we come to this point in Passover, it should have been obvious that the bridegroom in this parable would be the Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, do you notice anything that is glaringly omitted in this parable? Yes, the bride. She's not mentioned here. Well, we're to be Christ's bride, true? But the bride is not mentioned here. The reason is this is addressed to Israel, not the church. So there's no confusion here about us participating in what's being dealt with in this parable. The bride isn't mentioned. Furthermore, the bride wasn't fully revealed until Paul started explaining that there's this mystery and that the church would come. So we have to keep that in mind here, that the son's bride is not mentioned, and therefore, we've got to focus on what is going to be the central truth, because it's not a central truth for the church. Okay. Following the Jewish marriage couplings of the day, he informs us that the bride is betrothed to the groom who has been redeemed for her at a great price. That we need to keep in mind about us. That's not in this parable now, but it's something I want you to remember. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. You were bought with a price. That's what Jesus Christ paid. 1 Peter 1:18, 19 says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, for your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with what? The precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish, without spot. So what do we have here? All we're to focus in the parable is on God the Father and the bridegroom, the Son, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. What we're now going to see is Matthew's going to introduce to us witnesses found throughout history. Those witnesses are the servants that are to bring the guests to the wedding. The essential details here points out that the wedding guests were noticed, were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. So what we have here is we have God the Father sending his servants all through history, issuing an invitation to the wedding, which is picturing the ultimate kingdom from heaven. So they were invited. Do you want to be in the kingdom? All through history. And they were being offered to the guests who are the people of Israel, because that's who this parable is addressed to. It's not the church. This is addressed to the people of Israel. And I think you'll see this even clearer as we move further. They were bidden and they had rejected the invitation. By 3 days later, Jesus Christ will be on a cross and the people will have shouted, crucify him. The leadership will have said, crucify him. And the Romans will carry it out. You see, they had been bidden finally with Jesus Christ entering the city as a conquering king on a donkey. They should have known that, because in the Middle East, that's the way it was done. And they rejected him a few days later. So they were rejecting the testimony, the ultimate servant sent, which back in Matthew 21, you have a parable that parallels this parable. He sent his own son to bid them to the kingdom, and they rejected him. So they now had rejected Christ. Now, it's very interesting, and we won't go in depth on grammar, but we will mention it. The grammar of this text makes it clear this rejection was not a polite refusal owing to other obligations. Oh, yeah, I wish I could be at the wedding, but, you know, I couldn't make it because I already have this commitment I've promised to. No. For we're going to find that, first of all, God stresses in the parable twice. He says they are bidden to the wedding, And then notice that it says in very strong terms, in verse 3, they would not come. They chose not to come. They made an intelligent decision. And if you look into the grammar of the use of the word of refused to come, it means they kept stubbornly refusing to come. This wasn't people that just said, oh, what did I do with the invitation? Oh, I forgot. I'm sorry. These are people that said, I will not come to your wedding. That's strong terms. You see, the people gave their reasons why. Notice it says in verse 5, they made light of it, the invitation. They went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. For some, the wedding simply was not an important priority. Others had open hostility toward the father, and they demonstrated that antagonism by treating his servants, according to the scriptures, spitefully, and even going so far as to kill some of them in verse 6. Now that's quite a refusal to come to a wedding. Next time you get a wedding invitation, think twice, right? Okay. Now, regardless of their reason, both were equally guilty of rejecting whose invitation? Who invited them? God the Father. You see? So when the servants went out and said, come to the wedding, they didn't just refuse to say, I don't want to come because I don't like the bride and the groom. It was the Father they were rejecting, even to the point of killing his servants. So they were guilty of rejection. The Father then turns to his servants, and keep in mind, I'm talking about God the Father here, and sent them to invite those in the highways. That's in verse 10. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found. And this is interesting, both bad and good. First of all, my mind wants to say good and bad. So if I flip, just bear with me, okay? But God's stressing here something very important. At this point, there is only one requirement for admittance to God's kingdom. A single requirement, in this case to the wedding, is to accept the invitation. That's it. That's the whole key, is acceptance. You either make your choice of refusing or accepting it. Notice the bad and the good. The key there is the previous life of each invited guest was irrelevant. It didn't matter whether they were the worst person on this earth or they were the best. The point is the invitation was given to them and they simply had to say, I accept it from you, the King, the Father, or I reject it. So it isn't looking at their past. It's looking at that moment of choice. And I stress, it's a moment of choice. You say, yes, but verse 14 says, many are called, but few are chosen. That's right. When you track down the idea of chosen, those chosen, you'll find it always says that those are the ones who made the choice and now were chosen for service to the King. When you receive Jesus Christ, you have a free choice to receive him as your Savior or reject him. Once you receive him, though, he has a plan for all that he's going to use you because you are to serve him as his bride in the church age now, as his bride. So you make the free choice to either accept or reject him. But once you do, you're the bride and you are to serve your Lord. And so those that receive him, God's already got it laid out, what he's going to do as you as a bride. So the key was acceptance alone. We find now that after this has occurred, that in verses 11 through 13, the King, God the Father, is going to come in and he's going to look at the guests. And when the King came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Think about that. Upon seeing a man without a wedding garment, the King reacts. Now, he doesn't say, whoa! That's it for that guy. He says very graciously, asks for an explanation. Notice the man was speechless. He had none. He had no excuse whatsoever. The father graciously had provided the garments free of charge. The invitation was free of charge, if you will. And this fellow said, I want it on my conditions. I want to wear what I want to wear. I'm a free spirit. You see, the invitation goes out, and the people can choose to accept it or reject it. But the catch is, you have to accept it on God's terms. And he says, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, it's not what you do. It's merely, do you receive him? You accept that Jesus Christ is the only way, for he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to who? The Father, but by me. That's the condition. And this fellow says, I want all the goodies of the kingdom of heaven. I want the wedding food, but I'm going to wear what I want to wear. He had not yielded to the Father's will and accepted him. And so what happens? Upon seeing the man, he's not clothed, he's speechless, the father looks at him, and the man obviously didn't want to wear them. Because the man was unfit, because he didn't come as a guest in the sense of willing to do it God's way, but came his own way, he refused to accept the garments that were provided. Notice, he didn't even have to say, you know, I got to go out and buy the clothes to come to this wedding. He didn't. God does it all. You just have to accept it. So that parallel is true whether you were in Israel or whether you're in the church age. It's still true, has always been true. When we consider all of these things together now, we come to determine the central truth based on all these details we have checked. The Father King is God the Father. The Bridegroom's Son is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. The guests initially were bidden and would not come, but God kept offering an invitation. And we, in hindsight, can say, you know, after Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ, and you'll see in our next sessions what that rejection meant for Israel, there will be another time for another group that will be offered to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. That offer is to receive him as your bridegroom. And then you will come with him for the kingdom. Notice there was a second invitation given. God didn't say, well, nobody came, so we'll skip it. Instead, he again, verse 4, sends forth other servants. Notice it says other servants. There's several reasons for others. Some of the others had already been killed. But secondly, God had been doing this invitation through the centuries. Guest after guest. God promised to bless Israel. He promised to make her part of the kingdom under his son. He repeatedly invited the people of Israel to come through his servant messengers from Moses, the prophets, John the Baptist, and Jesus of Nazareth himself. And they rejected him. Israel disregarded and rejected God's offer. They didn't listen to the messengers. They stoned and killed many of them. And this grieved the heart of who? God the Father. Their loving Father King, and rejected the Son he sent. Jesus Christ would express the feelings and emotions of God the Father very clearly at the end of chapter 23 and verse 37. As he stood looking over Jerusalem from the road from the Mount of Olives, he says, and this literally, I'm not an actor, but it's a crying out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto thee. Do you see how this brings in the end of the parable? How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings? And notice the repeated idea from the parable, ye would not. This event of all those past witnesses, and they kept refusing, is the witnesses that Israel rejected Jesus the Messiah when he came. And because of that, God would have to judge the nation of Israel. The writer of Hebrews graphically described the suffering of God's prophets in chapter 11, verses 37, 38. He says, "They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." And then this statement always gets me. "Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth." That was the servant sent all through the centuries, culminating with Jesus of Nazareth, God's Son Himself, and they rejected Him and the Father in this whole thing. The servants were Moses and the prophets all the way up to Jesus of Nazareth. Israel's repeated rejection of God the Father and His kingdom which He offered them was testified by the witnesses. They were God's prophets throughout. The central or main truth is Israel's repeated rejection of God the Father and the kingdom. Remember, the kingdom is for Israel. Should I repeat that? The kingdom is for Israel. All the promises of the kingdom are for Israel. They're physical. They're on the earth. You say, well, don't we get that kingdom? You come with the king. You are his bride. It says you will rule and reign with him. You're part of the administration. You say, well, I thought I was going to sit on a cloud and play a harp. Well, if you're a harpist, perhaps, okay. But you see, it's in eternity that we really get to just have fun studying God's world. In the millennium, in the kingdom on the earth, the millennial part, you are to serve the Lord. Why? Because you are the elect, according to the Bible. The elect are not people that God says, you get to go to heaven, you get to go to hell. The elect are people who freely chose Jesus Christ as their Savior, who to be his bride, no different than he said, will you marry me, chose him, and he says, wonderful, now come and serve with me, your beloved. Recently, Pam has had some difficulties with her hip, and this is to show you what a wonderful man I am. I said I'd vacuum for her because the pain, it was quite a bit, vacuuming. Yeah, you know, I've been working. I'm the guy who comes home tired at the end of the day, right? You know, she vacuumed. Man, vacuuming's hard work. I couldn't believe it. Now you can say, oh, come on. Come on to my house. You can try it. And then I thought, well, you know, okay, but now here's the catch. I love my wife, so I want to help her, right? Do you love the Lord? Don't you want to do and serve things for Him? That's what we're going to do in the kingdom. So I said, I got to finish the story here. This is my parable. I said, you know what? I realize we have floors that have to be scrubbed. Now, I always believed scrubbing floors was probably a job, but that's woman's work. Well, two things. One is I said I would do it. Number two, we have this neat little thing. You press a button and it puts out steam and you go back and forth and it cleans the floor. Hey, I like that. Not on my knees. But I have found that's as much hard work as vacuuming the house. Yes, there's work, but why do we? She's been doing that for years. Years as I'd come home from work. Why did she do that? She loved me. Why did she fix, after a hard day of scrubbing floors, and that's all she does, see, 5 days a week, no. She'd fix a dinner for me. Why? She loved me. Do you love your Lord in that way? You see, I think, to be honest with you, it'll be easier when we see Him. But that's why we're chosen. That's why we're elect. Once we chose, you know, Pam could have said, I'm not going to marry that guy. I'm going to marry a millionaire who has servants do the work. But she chose to marry me because I offered. That's how Christ works. Okay? Crucial picture. Today, in the world of the churches. There are people that are telling, when they hear the gospel, they're saying to God, I'm too busy right now. I can't be bothered to consider receiving you as my Savior. I can't be bothered to start developing and growing and maturing as a Christian. I got just too many things right now. And in our area, I have been observing, because we drive, there's a church on almost every corner between us and 35 minutes to church that we go to. I've been going by church after church, and I've watched Sunday evening services disappeared. People are too busy. They can't be bothered, goodness sakes. And the midweek prayer Bible study is disappearing. Boom! It's getting to Sunday morning one service because they're too busy. Oh, some of these people, their kids go to Christian schools and they're all busy. The kids got so many things to do. And pretty soon, where's the priority? And that's what it's all about once you receive Christ, is where is your priority? Is your priority to grow and mature and know him better so when you do see him face to face, you're ready to really be his bride? Or is it, I'm busy now, but the Lord can wait? Or people who are unsaved, haven't received Jesus Christ, say, you know, one day when I die, just before I die, I'll receive the Lord as my Savior. In the meanwhile, I'm too busy to think about it. Hey, no one knows what the next day brings. Paul wrote, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I think we're clearly at that time of day. And the Lord wants each of us to think about what's going on, where our priorities are, what we should be studying. In the churches today, and this is, I have booklets. If you haven't read about it, you need to be aware of it. Fortunately, you have a church and a pastor and leadership, I'm sure, that I do know are well aware of it. But there is a movement to come into every church and make it Calvinistic. That means you don't have to share the gospel anymore because you're either going to heaven or going to hell. You see, this loving God has decided some people should go to hell and don't give them the choice. Well, that's not what the parable is about. That's not what the whole New Testament is about. But they're teaching the wrong doctrine, and they're affecting people who think that they're set for heaven who have never made a decision to receive Jesus Christ. Those people, if the Lord's catching up of his bride is very near, will go into the tribulation period. And I think, frankly, doctrinally, in their wrong doctrines, are being set up to serve the Antichrist. And they'll never receive Christ. Now, the rapture could occur tonight. Oh, praise the Lord. But I'm worried because the deception the scriptures seem to teach would suggest that's getting harder and harder to accept Christ. Many people are replacing true Bible study with perked up services on Sunday that are contemporary and relevant. You know, I always thought that when I go to church on a Sunday morning, that's contemporary with my day because it's right now. But they're meaning something else, more entertainment or more contemporary thinking and mindsets instead of biblical mindset. It's crucial. Pastors and teachers are pleasing their hearers with relevant messages, and they're not teaching the truth about life now and life in the future. I've said this many times. Are you aware of what you're going to be doing in the millennium? Are you aware of what you're going to do in eternity? These years are your on-the-job training for that day. And like any job, if you want to do it well, if you aren't training for it now, you're not going to do it well. You say, yeah, but I'll be in heaven. That's right. And now this is semi-humorous. Pam's Sunday school teacher said, somebody's got to clean the bathrooms in heaven. Now, I don't think there's bathrooms in heaven, okay? Please understand me. But the idea is, are you ready to do all that the Lord could use you to do in the millennium? Or are you going to be content with just good enough to get there and walk with him? I think each Christian today has to make that decision, and it's a question of priorities. Finally, I'm real big on this, even though I'm guilty of it. We've got to be careful and avoid being sloppy in our terminology. When someone receives Christ as Savior, I often hear, and I used to say it, so someone came into the kingdom today. Oh, really? Is the kingdom here? I didn't know it was here. It's not here. It's still coming. And you say, well, it's a spiritual kingdom in my heart. I've already said that. That's an idea of Augustine in the 4th century, and he founded the Roman Catholic Church. Is that really the kingdom you're talking about? The kingdom Christ is talking about is going to be on the earth in the future for Israel, and you will be governing with him. Or they'll say, Christ is our king. I went through an analysis of this. The only time Jesus Christ is called king is when he is in the land of Israel and he's the king of Israel. You see, but he rules me. That's right. The term is Lord. Now, wives, you don't have to do this. Pam doesn't have to. She doesn't have to call me Lord. But that was a term in the old days, ancient world, that a wife would use to her husband. Why? Because he's better than her? No! It was a headship. It was a chain of command. I like chain of command, by the way. I never was in the military, but I like chain of command. But when we say Christ is our king, we're misleading people. He still governs me. Why? Because he's my Lord. And you'll find in the New Testament he is called over and over Lord. But finding king is going to be very difficult. So the book of Matthew now clearly reminds us that the people could respond to Christ, but they rejected him and they followed their spiritual leaders. I think there's a heavy burden for pastors, but there's a heavy burden for everybody in the church that when Scripture is taught to listen carefully, to say, is that what it's teaching? If you say, I don't think he's right, don't walk up and say, I know you're wrong. Walk up and say, we talk about this verse. Help me to understand it better, and let's review it. And you know, it has happened in my life. You know, I think you're right. And I can still close my eyes and picture myself in front of a pulpit in the church that I pastor, Gam, say, you know,